If you will make your way to Luke chapter 2, of all places, for us to begin tonight, we're going to talk about the Romans. And this is going to be a little different. I'm usually most comfortable just getting a chapter or a paragraph or a few verses and just plowing into it rather than zipping all over the place. But we're going to just zip all over the place tonight, okay? So some material just has to be that way. And we are going to talk about the Romans, because when we open the New Testament, and we're here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you have to have this understanding. Now, most of us do. Most of us have some of the things that I'm going to share with you tonight. You're going to think you're back in history class in some schooling you've had, because we've studied the Roman Empire. You know some of those things. And you have every date locked away in your mind, and you have all the names perfectly placed in order. I don't either, so don't worry about that. But you have to understand that this colors. In fact, there's one insight that I want to share with you that I think will be particularly helpful to understand about why his own people responded to him so overwhelmingly negative, especially that last week of his life as he has headed to the cross. So let's talk first about the intersection of Rome into the text of Scripture. And if you have Luke 2 open, a passage that most of you could probably quote from memory, because it's the Christmas passage. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Verse 2 says, "This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria." There has been an attempt to figure out exactly when Jesus was born. You know, the calendar that we have, the Gregorian calendar, was put together and put us under that system long after the time of Jesus. There was no one, the year before Jesus was born and said, "Well, it's now down to 1 BC and next year will be 1 AD." And that wasn't how it worked. But it was designed, the calendar was designed to mark everything with the birth of Christ. But did they get it exactly right? Probably not. But Quirinius, this governor of Syria, that's a marker to try to find it. The only problem was he was governor of Syria apparently two different times and had two different terms with a period in between when he was not the governor. So that kind of throws us off. But somewhere we know within the confines of the reign of one Caesar Augustus, these stories took place. And if you have to understand, when Luke was writing this, somewhere before the end of the first century A.D., and I think it was probably much earlier than many scholars think. And I think Matthew was probably, this is not probably the most popular opinion. Most people think that Matthew was the first gospel written. I tend to think it was probably Mark was the one that's generally considered. I think Matthew probably has that role in my understanding. Not that it matters. But these books were written and circulating not long after the time of Christ. Written by people. Matthew was an eyewitness to these things, many of these things, and Luke obviously got firsthand primarily these accounts. He probably got directly from Mary herself, and he was also a confidant of Peter, and we see him in the book of Acts as well. But the people he was writing to, when he wrote down, this decree went out from Caesar Augustus, immediately everyone in the first century under the Roman Empire, under the Roman system, would immediately know what that meant. That's to whom he was writing. And that's a real key of Bible study. Who was the first audience to get it? Because that's how it is tailored. That'll give you some understanding. It'd be kind of like in our world if I said, on a certain such day, George Washington made a speech about, you certainly know who George Washington was. You can fit that into the frame of our American history. Well, they could put this into the frame of their history and their understanding. We're a few years removed. We're culturally much different, technologically completely different than those days. So we have to take a moment. And the fact that it's put into the text and it is named is not just a trite, extraneous bit of information. It's not just a throwaway for the days of Caesar Augustus, whatever. That is meant to give us a key to unlock so much of what is going to follow. So let's talk for just a moment about this man, Caesar Augustus, and I'll show you a picture of a statue of him. You will see on the screen there in front of you. And interestingly, that is a marble, the original's on the left, by the way. That's a marble that after he died, and understand, different day in their day, one of his widows had an estate where she retired, and it was really in more recent history. This was dug up, and they had to piece it back together. It was not all in one piece, but they pieced it back together and restored it. But it was a copy of a bronze statue of Caesar Augustus, so it's only one generation from the original, so we assume this is what he looked like. Interestingly, marble statues, we see them today. We say, look at that marble and all that. But they almost always were painted. That seems a little garish to us when we think about it today. What you see on the right there is a modern reconstruction, guessing at the right colors of what it probably looked like originally when it was set. So they had their statuary was carved, but then it was painted over top of that. So that gives you some idea of what he looked like and who he was. We will... think about him for just a few moments. I'll give you a few items to help us understand. But Augustus, or Caesar Augustus, he was born Gaius Octavius. And sometimes in your history books, you'll see this name Octavius, and then you see Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus became his sort of his royal title, if you want to say it that way. But he was the adopted son of a man that you know from history by the name of Julius Caesar. And we will talk about him and how this all fits. First of all, before we move any further, let me just so that we can get the geography also in mind, let me just bring up the next picture. But what you see in red there in front of you was the furthest extent. That's actually, as it says there in the screen in front of you, 117 AD, so a little bit after this time. But basically all around the Mediterranean world, from Britain all the way over into what would have been ancient Babylon in that Tigris and Euphrates Valley, all the way down to Egypt, all the way around the top of the African continent. So a vast domain. In fact, at its zenith, about one-third of the population of the world in those days was under the dominance of the Roman Empire. Let's talk about the origin of Rome, and then we'll come back to Caesar in just a moment. But the origin of Rome, all right? Well, if you talk to the people of this day, and you ask them, well, where did Rome come from? Where did the city come from? Where did the people come from? They would tell you a story that it was founded on the Tiber River, which is in Italy, somewhere in the ancient past. Archaeology will take us back to about the 7th century BC, somewhere in there. There was obviously people living there before, but that's just how far archaeology and some history take you back. But they would take you back to a myth of two brothers by the name of Romulus and Remus. For some reason, they were abandoned, and they were very young children. They were destined to die until a she-wolf comes and nurses them and protects them until they grow into adulthood. Okay, this is a myth. Understand that. By the way, it's interesting. You look at the mythology of the Romans and the Greeks. There's a marked difference between the gods that appear in those texts than the God that appears in the text of the Bible. The difference is, primarily, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were very much like the people that you and I live with. They were violent, they were jealous, they were petty. There was killings, there was murders, there was attacks, there was kidnappings, there was adultery, there was incest, there was, I mean, just any human vice you want to think of, you can see it on display in their mythology. When you open the Bible, you see a God that is totally unlike any humankind, especially morality and everything else. So it kind of tells you that. But anyway, as the myth goes, and again, some of this just seems so barbaric, but remember who we're talking about. But Romulus and Remus got into a fight, and Romulus is the stronger, so he kills his brother. And so Romulus becomes the title heir of this city. And that's what mythology would tell you. We don't really know how it started, but in reality, it was a warring people. All the city-states around that area, this was true throughout the Greco world, and we'll come to that in just a little bit, were always fighting with each other, and you would try to get someone else's resources, take someone else's land. And it became a growing power. So that took place there. So also, it also ascended in power. Well, again, this is getting a little ahead of ourselves. The Greek culture, the Greek Empire, the Greek world that preceded the Roman Empire and the Roman world primarily was based in Greece, obviously, a little further to the west of the upper Mediterranean area. Because the warrior people of the Romans were needed to help some of the Greek city-states in their battles, they basically co-opted the Romans to come help them in battle. The only problem was the Romans never went away and started battling, and eventually they took over. They sort of were invited in to help in their battles, and they just kind of stayed and conquered everything. So eventually Greece decreases, and the Roman Empire spreads, okay? So we can say it that way. So let's get up a little closer into the time that is of our interest. And there was a civil war that took place, and Julius Caesar becomes... I skipped a line. I'm sorry. Let me go back to the Republic. Thank you. Interestingly, from about 509 B.C. all the way down to about 27 B.C., it was the time of what is known as the Republic. And interestingly, Rome does contribute some things to society, even though they were barbaric and had slavery and all sorts of other things that you and I would not approve of, nor would God. But they had a republic. They had a Senate. There was some, not as like we would have today, but some form of representative government. Now, the Senate did not make laws primarily. They were more an advisory. They were always aged men, as it's described. And that's what the word Senate really means. But then it comes to the place where you have this civil war, which leads to Julius Caesar rising to power, and he basically eliminates the Republic and sets up a dictatorship and becomes this controlling person. And you know some of Julius Caesar. You remember, I came, I saw, I conquered, and all that sort of thing. He was a great warrior. And then he gets into trouble with the same Senate. And you remember he was assassinated in March. Beware the Ides of March. And even Brutus, who was one of his friends, is part of that group that stabs him to death in the halls of the Senate, and he is killed. And so when he dies, he had a will that proclaimed that Gaius Octavius, Caesar Augustus, that we see here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, who was his adopted son, ruled as the emperor in his stead, along with two others, Mark Antony, who you probably know about, and Marcus Lepidus. And it became known as the Second Triumvirate. So there was three heads to this thing. And you know, most things with three heads are a monster and aren't going to do very well. So these three get to vying for power. Marcus is soon banished and out of the scene. So then you have Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. If you've ever watched any of those old movies, you probably have some recollection of how this goes. They were always fighting and squabbling. It kind of got better for a while when Octavius, Caesar Augustus, had a sister by the name of Octavia. You think they would name names so that it would be a little easier for us history students all these years later, not get too confusing. But Mark Antony marries Octavia, who is Octavius's sister, yes. And that puts things together for a while until Mark Antony gets interested in a particular woman down in Egypt by the name of Cleopatra. Very good, you're way ahead of me. And so eventually there's this big battle, this big war. And eventually, Antony and Cleopatra both commit suicide. And so Caesar Augustus, Octavius, becomes the sole leader. And in 27 AD, the Republic is dispensed with, and he becomes the emperor ruling with a rod of iron. So the end of the Republic, the beginning of what we know as the Empire of Rome. So when the Bible in the New Testament opens, when you open the page, 2 verse 1, this decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world under its control. And in their mind, that red part you saw in the world pretty much in their mind was the whole world, okay, as far as their perception of it. And so he sends that out. So that takes place. So when this comes to fruition, this is in place. Now, let's talk about from a biblical perspective how we got. We've talked about historical perspective, how we got to Caesar Augustus. Let's talk about biblically and more prophetically. And you're going to have to take a jaunt back into the Old Testament, back to Daniel chapter 2. And I'll give you a moment to get there. Because this is important to our understanding. That this Empire of Rome didn't just come because of the brutality and the strength of a people. It didn't come because of the ingenuity of an emperor. It did not come through the superior technology they had in warfare, all those things we could identify from history. But God is working behind the scenes. He is the ruler over all things. As it says in Scripture, He sets up kings and He takes others down. So the unseen hand of God. So in chapter 2 of Daniel, it says in verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, who is Nebuchadnezzar? Let me quickly remind you that you have the Exodus. Moses brings the people into the promised land. They come up to the edge of the promised land. Joshua takes them over. They conquer this land of promise. They are living there for a long period of time. Eventually, it becomes a monarchy under Saul. David becomes the second king following Saul. Solomon becomes the third king. And then after the time of Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. You have Israel to the north and Judah to the south, okay? But for this long period of time, they are dwelling as two independent kingdoms. Because of their disobedience, the northern kingdom, which primarily was composed of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Assyrians, who were from the north, come down and conquer them, and they never come back, in essence, as a people group. But then you have this kingdom of Judah made up primarily of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah and centered in the capital of Jerusalem. And this Babylonian empire starts growing over in the east around modern-day Iraq, okay? And Nebuchadnezzar and his people, finally God allows Judah to be conquered and begins what we know as the Babylonian captivity. Israel, Judah really, is deported, and they're living in this Babylonian kingdom for 70 years until God, because of His promise, allows a remnant to come back and reform in the land. So Daniel takes place in this captivity. Daniel, as you recall, was ruling as an official, a wise man, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream, and I'm going to summarize. You can read this at your leisure. But basically, the wise men are called to interpret his dream, and they basically say, hey, will you tell us the dream? And we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me the dream and what it means if you're really the wise man and you have all this secret power. And they say, well, we can't do this, basically. And basically, he sends out a decree in his fury. All the wise men of Babylon are going to get it, are going to be executed, including Daniel. And finally, Daniel speaks up and says, my God knows everything. Let's turn to Him. So finally, Daniel was called in, and because of the knowledge God gives him, he explains the dream. And verses 24 and following is this dream that he has, and he talks about it, describes it. And basically, he saw this great image, this great statue, if you will. And the statue is made out of different material. The different material is going to describe all the kingdoms that are going to come of significance to Israel. And if you want to just skip down the page to verse 36, we'll see this in detail. This is the dream now. We will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, He has given them into your hand. He has made you the ruler over them. You are this head of gold. So the gold represents, according to Daniel, you can bring that next line up, the Babylonian Empire, which is basically 600 down to about 540, 539 BC. Okay? And then he mentions this next part of the statue, which is silver. And if you'll pick it up, I'll make sure I lost. Thank you very much. Would you help me all the time when I get lost in a text like that? But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Okay? So we know, really, even in the book of Daniel, we see that the Medo-Persian Empire, which was sort of to the west and maybe a little bit north, come down and conquers Babylon. You remember the handwriting on the wall story? That's when the Medes and the Persians come in and conquer, right there in the text of Scripture. The book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther all take place within the confines of this the Medo-Persian Empire, and you see the dates for it. And then this bronze part of it we understand that to be the next kingdom that comes, and the next kingdom that comes is the Greeks, ruled and expanded by a man from history we know as Alexander the Great. And basically, he extended all the way really into to India. I mean, that's how far this world empire was. But he dies out there on the battlefield in his far-flung part of his empire, and his kingdom then divides into four main sections, who were four generals in his army. So Israel has come back to the land, the remnant of Judah has come back to the land under the Medes and the Persians, but then the Greeks kind of come to power, and one of those generals, and basically there was one that ruled Egypt and one that ruled kind of the Palestine and Syria, and they were always fighting each other, so Israel was caught up in this. And they got a measure of independence during the time of the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabees and so forth. You can study them if you'd like. It should be easy to find that information. But they were still always dominated by Gentile powers, okay? And then lastly, he says this, "The fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." So this fourth kingdom, if you just go forward in history, is Rome, this iron kingdom, if you will. So God has prophesied these four kingdoms that would come: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Roman. And we can read them in our history books. We can read the sweep of story that fits into the biblical narrative as well. But there's something different about this one. Notice what he says. "Whereas you saw feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Somewhere there's going to be a schism in this kingdom. And you know, well, after the time of Christ, you have the Eastern Empire and you have the Western Empire, the Great Schism it's called, and that actually takes. But then he says this, "Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And its toes and his feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom should be partly strong and partly fragile." And he goes on and develops that a little bit later. But those 10 toes, and I'm going to hint at this. We'll probably look at it. I wanted to do it tonight, but I didn't have time, so we'll look at it another time. But there is going to be an aspect of this which will be revived yet later, what we call this iron and clay of the feet, the revived Roman Empire. I'll just give you this hint. You remember the kingdom of the Antichrist yet to come. It talks about that there are 10 kings and there's 10 crowns and all of that. And apparently that alludes back to this 10 component of the Roman Empire. And it would seem, and I don't want to go too far into this, but it would seem likely that the Antichrist himself, whether he is of Roman origin or not, he is going to be basically coming from the matrix of the remnants of this former Roman Empire, maybe geographically, maybe philosophically, probably both, okay? So we say that to say this. Oh, one more. Then there's the final one that comes, the stone that comes, that will come, and you can read it down into 44 and 45. That destroys all others, and this final stone that smashes the image completely is the coming of Christ and setting up the eternal kingdom. So basically in chapter 2 of Daniel, from Daniel's time, you have the entire history of the world to the end of the world as we would know it, at the end of the kingdom of Christ. It's all there. And he preached with a very broad brush. Just to say to us, and we'll come back to this again as well, God is in charge. God is in control. Let's talk about the Jewish outlook. Let's think about this. When it says in 2:1 of Luke that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, think about how the Jews would have felt. We in America love our independence. We love our freedom. We love that we are not dominated by some other nation, and we spend a lot of money and effort on a military to protect us and defend us, and you understand that. We have this sense of national pride and our history, and we hold that dear. But think about the people of Jesus' day. They had never lived a day in total freedom. Now, they had some freedom because the Romans, when they conquer a people group, all they wanted was, don't fight us and send us your money. That was basically the outlook. You pay your taxes to keep everything going back to Rome. Make sure the money's coming in and don't cause us any problems. Don't fight with us and we'll let you can worship whatever god you want. You can build whatever temple you want. We'll keep you happy. Just keep the money coming and keep everything stable. That was their They were efficient, if nothing else. So the Jews could still worship at the temple. This is the second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity. Solomon's temple was destroyed. They had a high priest. They had a priesthood. They worshiped in basic conformity to the Old Testament laws that Moses was given. But at times, to keep things stable, they did things like this. Hey, here's this guy we know of as Herod. We meet him in the second chapter in the beginning of Matthew. Herod was neither Jew nor really Roman. He was Idumean, but he kind of grew up friends with the Caesar's family. So he got an appointment to be declared by Rome to be the king of the Jews. He was not a Jew, but he sort of acted like it. And so he ruled as the king, but he still let them have their religious autonomy. But the people who are around when Jesus comes to the scene, since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, had been oppressed, had been bullied, had been taxed, had been insulted, had been put down, had been kind of kept under control. And you can imagine the frustration that would build up with these people. After all, we are the people of God. We are the people that have God's blessing. And not only that, God has given us some promises. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two groups of people, and I'm just going to define them this way. There were those who said the best thing we could do with the Romans is just get along with them. Don't make waves. Don't get too loud. Don't try to get. Let's keep the zealots. These are the people who are demanding independence and want to go fight the Romans. Just be quiet. Just keep everything. And the high priest and all of this that was going on in Jesus' day. That's why, because they had a system too. They were a system of money changers and merchants in the temple, and they worked with the Romans, and the system was working good for the elite. But the common people were still feeling the oppression. So their statement was, we'd say it this way, they sort of, maybe liked is too strong a word, I'm going to use that term, but they sort of tolerated the arrangement. Let's get along with the Romans. Let's accommodate ourselves to them. Let's make sure that we don't get all their armies coming in and destroying us. Let's just get along, okay? So they liked this arrangement. Now, when Jesus comes along, and great crowds are coming to him, and people, remember we looked at this a couple weeks ago, where they, in John chapter 6, where they wanted to come by force and make Jesus king. I mean, he was popular, at least for a while. And people saw in him, this could be our Savior from the Romans. So the people who liked the arrangement, Jesus' popularity was a problem. Because if he gets too popular, the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to march our soldiers in, and they're going to destroy everything, and destroy the temple, and destroy the priesthood, and we have nothing. So let's make sure that this Jesus stuff doesn't get out of control. That doesn't make it right. I'm just saying this was one response to Jesus. And then you have the people who long for a deliverer. They knew something from the Old Testament. God someday was going to set up his kingdom. And God was going to rule. And there was this Messiah who's going to come. He's going to come. And suddenly Jesus is on the scene. He's got power. He can feed people. He can preach. He puts down the high and mighty Pharisees and the scribes and all those people. He puts them in their place. Yeah, we like that. He does miracles. He even can raise the dead. This has got to be the one. This has got to be the one. But what they were looking for was primarily this long for, this desired kingdom. They looked for the promised kingdom. What they overlooked was what we looked at this morning from Isaiah 53. The Bible also described a suffering servant. For them, Jesus was the one who was going to solve the Roman problem. After all he needs to do is just call down fire from heaven. That should do it, right? Jesus could just speak the word and the earth would open up and swallow him. I mean, he's the Messiah. He can do anything he wants. We have it made. And then you come to this point in history when Jesus' popularity was a threat to the elite. And then when Jesus comes riding in, and they thought, riding on this donkey, surely he's going to, this is it. The Romans are toast. We have our kingdom. We have our freedom. And then Jesus, basically that last week, goes around preaching in You know, where's the fire? Where's the ground opening up? So the people who longed for him to solve the Roman problem were disappointed. Those who saw him as a threat to the arrangement with the Romans, Jesus was a problem. Therefore, Jesus, politically anyway, has no support from at that point from the populace or from the elite. And it all closes in until he is condemned. But you know, don't you? It wasn't he was a victim of the political whims of the day. He was the victor because it was exactly as God determined it to be, that he would be the one who had the iniquities of humanity laid upon him. So the Jewish outlook is all set by the fact you have this Roman matrix, this Roman background, this Roman reality around them. And if you think that way, it makes perfect sense why he was rejected. The elites, he's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. To the common people, he's not doing enough. For one, he was doing too much. And for the people, he wasn't doing enough because he should be destroying the Romans and he's not doing it. So it comes to that. There's one other thing I want to mention, and we'll just cover this rather quickly, and then I'll give you a few lessons and we'll be done. And we'll push the pause button because I have much more to share with you in the future. But there's also something very important, because when you turn the page from the Gospels to Acts, you find that the spread of the gospel was greatly facilitated by the Roman world. One of the things that is what is known, you know this from history probably, it was known as the Pax Romana. From 27 BC till about 180 AD, for the most part, it was very peaceful in the Roman Empire. There wasn't wars. It was a time of economic expansion, lots of trade. So that it was a peaceful environment for the gospel to spread. Secondly, was Roman roads. Romans were great road builders because they wanted this trade to keep going. And the way the trade kept going, you got taxes from that. And taxes kept the whole system going, okay? So they built roads. Let me just show you a Roman road that's still in existence. This is a modern picture. Now, you see all the buildings are gone, but the road there, those big blocks that was laid there, probably mainly by slave labor, is still there after all these years. I found this. I just couldn't resist to bring this picture up. There's a 2,000-year-old Roman road on the left and a 2-year-old modern road on the right. I'm not sure we're that advanced, okay, in our road-building qualities, but nonetheless, those roads is what led to a rapid spread of the gospel. There was also a common language, if you want to go on. There was a common language. And you understand, when the Romans came to power, they basically just co-opted the Greek culture. They renamed the Greek gods, but they're the same people. They co-opted so much of their culture, and they adopted Greek as the language. Everybody spoke a little bit of Greek, and most people were fluent. So if you were down in Egypt, you could do your dealings and trade in Greek. If you were way over in Mesopotamia, you could speak Greek and still get along. So this common language allowed the gospel to spread. In fact, that's the language that the New Testament was originally written in. There was a respect for the rule of law. It was not just total barbarism. Now, it doesn't mean things were all well and good and not dangerous. Excuse me. But the Romans were the first people group that really brought in law is more important than brute strength and power. The empires before, it was just whoever could swing the sword the quickest and flash the shields and the spears is the most brilliantly, those are the ones who were in power. But they at least respected the rule of law. It was a multicultural and a cross-cultural empire because it let the Egyptians keep their culture and the Jews could keep their culture and the Mesopotamians could have their culture and the Greek city-states could have their culture as much as they wanted. So when Paul shows up, as he does in Athens, Hey, this guy has some new ideas. Let's bring him. We want to listen to what he has to say. And Paul stands up on Mars Hill and preaches. He said, I saw this shrine to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he runs right through from creation all the way to the resurrection of Christ because of this cross-cultural reality. And also the seas were safe for travel. You will see this. And in fact, if you just bring up the next slide, you have this picture in the back of your Bible, no doubt, which is the markings of Paul's travel around the Mediterranean. That's really contrasty. You can't see that too well, but you have it in your Bible. But prior to the Roman times, if you were trying to sail in the seas, there were pirates out there. There's people that would get you. It was really risky. So it sped that on. So in some sense, the Roman Empire, as wicked as it was at times, you know, it says in Galatians 4:4, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And part of it was this Roman reality that the roads and the communication and all this was just set to go forward. Let me just give you a few lessons to remember tonight. God works on a small and large scale. We like to focus on the small scale. Lord, what are you going to do? How are you going to get me through tomorrow? Lord, I need a new job. I need to get these kids educated. I need you to help me with this current sickness and this trouble I have. And God's in all that. Don't forget that. But also remember, God is in the big picture of kings and kingdoms and empires. And he works his will not only across the moments of our day, but across the millennia of human history. And God is just as in control of the small as he is the major. He's in control of the centuries and the moments. He's in control of the empires and the individuals. So I want to share this with you. God is at work in our day. We may not really know what he's up to until after the fact and we get a look back. But what's going on geopolitically, what's going on spiritually, culturally, even in our own kingdom, not kingdom, our own nation, in government and elections and all of that, whether we think it's good, bad, or indifferent at times, somehow God's at work. God is never sitting a moment in heaven and saying, what am I going to do next? It's already been predetermined what he's going to do and how it's going to work and how it's all going to turn out. So we can rest confident in that. He's at work every day. Every day of history. We're talking about things that go back 2,700 years or so in human history, at least. 2,700 years. Every day, God was at work. However many days there were from that point back to the time of creation, God was at work every day. However many days there are in the rest of this month, God's at work and God has his hand. And there's things out there that are scary. There's things out there that worry us. You know, is the coronavirus going to get us all, or is it overblown and we should just forget about it? I don't know. I don't know the future, but I know who does. And I know who's doing even things that we don't understand. And it's all for his glory and all for his purposes, because God's at work every day. And God is at work and for our good and for our glory at all times. We focus, if you look at that last phrase, we focus on for our good. And we like that. I like that. Because God intends good for us, not evil. He has plans for us to prosper us and bless us according to his plan and his will, but to do good for us. But ultimately, it is for his glory. If you want to know the great sweep of history and Rome being one big chunk of that, it's ultimately that, and you see it, if you still have your Bible open to Daniel, it's all summed up that this kingdom that is going to come, this final kingdom that's going to come, that's going to destroy all others, is, and this is a theme through Daniel, this is the everlasting kingdom. And God will be glorified. If you ask the majority of the humankind, our God, the one true God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you ask the majority of the humankind, if they believed in him and they honored him, we would not be in the majority opinion. We are not in the majority. But someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he's at work in our days. So I suggest to you, relax, God's at work. Rejoice, God's at work. Remain faithful because God's at work. Remain eager and active because God's at work. Even when we don't understand, we don't have a clue what he's up to, just keep doing what God called you to do because God's at work. Because he always has been and he always will be.